What I'd like to do this afternoon is to move us further along. In a way, we've jumped over. We've moved from prophet to disciple for our sermon this morning. And let me just test you. Yep. How does a teacher teach? What was the first medium they used? Words and deeds. And they speak the words. What makes a good teacher with the types of words that he or she is using? Brief, memorable, and then what does the student have to do with the words? Memorize them. And then a good teacher not only speaks, but also lives out their words, and the student has to imitate. Okay? Pardon? There you go. Yeah. I could do it very quickly and then test you and see how much you... That's right. Yes. How long am I going on for? We've got an hour and a half. 4:30. My goodness. Right. So that's what we've done this morning. What I did, I skipped over righteous person. Tomorrow we're going to look at wise men and scribes. Yeah, that'll be our topic for tomorrow. And really, what we're doing, we're looking at different ways of being a follower of Jesus. Is that it's not all one size fits all. Yeah, there's different ways, and depending on what your likes and dislikes are, what your skill set are, you will find that you'll gravitate to one or more of these different identities. So really, it's affirming the fact that all of us can find somewhere within this mission. Now, we've always got, all of us have got something to offer. Now, we skipped over righteous persons. That should have been my sermon this morning, but I preached it last week. Okay?
You don't need to do it again then.
Well, I am going to do it again. Yeah? Because a good teacher, what does a good teacher do to students who are slow? He repeats it. Okay? So you repeat Jesus, you know, as he's walking, he's, come on, guys, you are the light of the world. Yes, and we have to keep going until it slowly percolates in. And that's why I'm going to repeat, not in 5 minutes, but a little longer than that, some of what we did last week. But then, last week in my sermon, it was far too brief, yes? far too brief. Yeah, I'd only just got warmed up before I was actually, as I was preaching, I was thinking, you know, we should be in lunch by now, and I was cutting out effectively a third to a half, just because we were, mind you, we were blessed with so many other things, you know. So anyway, so what I would like us to do is really just push this a little further, because as we're doing this, we're really getting into some areas of theology which we don't often consider. So, yeah, righteous person. We've got it there in Matthew 10. We've got it all the way through the gospel. Yeah. So when we've looked at when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, do you remember Jesus' words? Yeah. We do this, why? To fulfill all righteousness. We've got it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Yep. And we can look through the gospel. It is a prominent theme, the theme of righteousness. And my title, I think, today or this afternoon is, I spent a long time doing these titles. I just hope you appreciate them. You know, the title is The Righteous Person, Being a Legalist to Save Others. Okay. Now, why I think, I've actually presented this to the South American division, and this is going out around the South American division, so I'm not trying to keep this to myself. But it's, I think we've got a need for it, because if I look at the generational flow within Western Adventism, generally, using my family as an example, is that if I look at my granddad, yeah, he never had certainty of salvation, or at least it never came over in his prayers. Okay? So it was always, will we be ready for the Lord's return? And you know you weren't ready because he had prayed that prayer. And then along came my dad, and his response was a counter-response to my granddad's theology. His response was, there's no point in believing this stuff if it's just like a lottery. Either Jesus means what he means when he says, believe in me and you will be saved, or it's a waste of time. So our baby boomers, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you're a baby boomer, but our baby boomers, the guys who've been the leading baby boomer in Adventism, and I'm not going to name any names, but you'll know who they are, typically their narrative goes, I used to be a legalist and then I discovered grace. That's typically the narrative of the baby boomer generation, my dad's generation. Now, folk I talk to of my generation and younger generations are saying, okay, we've had granddad's generation where they knew exactly what they had to do, but they weren't quite sure whether they were doing it well enough. Along comes the, hey, we've discovered grace generation. And now you've got a generation who know they're saved by grace, but they're not sure what they're saved from. You know, it's as if you've had law, and what's the answer to breaking the law? Grace. But if I've only got grace with no emphasis on law, then why do I need the grace? Okay. So really, there is a need. I think there is a need to discover, and I mentioned this last week, to rediscover a role for holiness within our theology at the practical level. Yeah, is that we know you don't want to get into a box where you're doing this to be saved and get yourself to heaven. We've tried that, and it doesn't result in a happy Christian experience. So that's why when I was going through this and reading through everything I could get my hands on to do with righteousness, is that for me it was eye-opening. I thought, wow, I could use this theology to be a blessing to the church. Is that it can give us an emphasis on holiness, but not self-centered. It's not for us to get to heaven, but rather it's us being focused on holiness in order to help others. So that's why I sort of feel fairly, as if this can be of use. Yeah. So, righteous person. So what is a righteous person? Now you can tell me, those of you who were at wherever it was we were last week, what a righteous person is.
The yeah. Vine Center.
The Vine Center. Yes. What is a righteous person? And in the Old Testament, who was our first righteous person? Noah. And you're... What we find is that we can contrast the righteous person with those around, which is exactly what we've got in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, we've got the generations. What's this generation? An evil and wicked and adulterous generation. And amongst this evil and wicked and adulterous generation, we've got these odd righteous persons. Just like Noah was a righteous person. I mean, how many righteous persons were there in Noah's day? At least one, and maybe, I don't know what Mrs. Noah was like, yeah, and I don't know what his sons were like. One of them at least was probably a little dubious. Yeah. So we, you know, not many. Count them at least on two hands, if not one hand. Yeah, righteous persons. So there we have a righteous person. And Ezekiel, what does Sadiq mean? Sadiq Khan, yes. Sadiq means righteousness. So Sadiq is, this is your S, that's your letter A, D, I, K, Sadiq. Okay, but really the proper language to learn is Greek. Yeah. D, I, K, A, I, I. When we've got an S at the end of the word, we write it this way. So, te, this is a L, te, et, L, A, os, teleos. Now, you know what a telescope is, don't you? So, teleos is a goal. Okay. So, it just means complete. Yeah, they've reached their goal. So Sadiq. Yeah. So Sadiq Khan. I mean, this is my wife speaks Semitic languages, Amharic and Tigrinya, and she understands half of Hebrew. I've never studied ever Hebrew. Never had a class in Hebrew, but I'm doing my best to learn it myself. So I know enough for what I need as a New Testament lecturer. But, you know, if ever New Testament goes out of fashion, I may need to become an Old Testament lecturer. So maybe I need to keep brushing it up. But, yeah, I know enough to be able to read it with a dictionary, you know. And I know my endings. Just need to improve my vocab with Hebrew. So, Ezekiel 18. All the way through the Old Testament, we've got various definitions of a righteous person. And if you've got your Bibles, let's just nip over to Ezekiel 18. By the way, let me just show you. This is what I have as a bookmark in my Bible. Yeah. And I felt so bad putting my money in the offering this morning. Yeah, so bad. I thought, here I am giving away a perfectly good note which would make a good colourful bookmark. Because if you've seen American money, it's all green. Yeah, it's so boring. Yeah, whereas these new notes you've got, I feel quite jealous. Yeah, and they're going to last forever till the Lord comes. here we've got Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me, and here is the problem. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used in Israel. What is the proverb saying? It's saying that our parents have eaten sour grapes, and it's affecting our children. So our parents have... Now, what are the sour grapes? It just means they've been sinning. So because they've been sinning, our children are being punished. Yeah? Being punished for the sins of their fathers. Yeah? That's the problem. And here is the answer. Verse 4. Know that all lives are mine. The life of the parent as well as the life of the child is mine. It is only the person who sins that shall die. So what is he saying about the proverb? Yeah. The one who sins, the punishment carries on to the child, and what's his response? No. If you sin, you get punished, but you're not punished for the sins of your father. So here we go. Verse 5. If a righteous man is righteous. So here we're looking at our Sadiq, our righteous person. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, and here we're going through, let's see, we're going through, there's 10 elements here. Yeah, these are like little decalogues, 10 commandments. But it's not the 10 commandments, but it's rather 10 ways in which the commandments can be implemented. So a righteous person is someone who takes the law and lives it out in daily life. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his wife's neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. I've put that in red because I want you to remember that. It's crucial for when we come to the Gospel of Matthew. Is that, let's read on, then we'll come back to it. Does not take advance or accrued interest, withholds his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between contending parties, follows my statutes, and is careful to observe my ordinances, acting faithfully. Such a one is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. And the bit I want you to focus on is that not only have we got someone who worships the Lord alone and avoids idols, we've got ritual cleanliness here, but then we've got charity. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. And I want you to think of Matthew 25. We'll get there in a bit. Yeah, the sheep and the goats. You remember what the sheep do? They help those who are naked. Yeah? They feed the hungry, and we need to find out who it is that they're feeding. So this one shall live. Now, if you read on, it's then got the opposite, verse 10. But if he has a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, who eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy. And you can see he's really giving you the flip side of what we've just had. Okay, so this is a righteous person. We can go for another definition. If you turn to the Psalms, I'm sharing with these simply so you can see the frequency with which we define a righteous person within the Old Testament. If you go to Psalm, Psalm 15. Now, we've got another righteous person psalm. So, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy city? Here's your answer. So who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right. There's our righteousness. And speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander from their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbor, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oaths even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest, and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. And this one, it's giving us three positive things: walk blamelessly, do what is right, speak truth. And then we move on to three negative things: there's no falsity, no evil, no reproach in them. And then two more positives, and I don't know how you feel about this, but they despise reprobates. Yeah, isn't I hope you despise reprobates. Not that I'm not quite sure what a reprobate is, but it's a good word, isn't it? Yeah, it sounds good. You reprobate. Something like, it sounds like something I'd say to my brother when I was younger. You little reprobate. Swear to the good. So these are positive, and then two more negative. How many have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So ten elements. So there's your second one. You can see that these writers, we've just looked at Noah in the law, and we've got plenty of other examples. We've looked at a prophet. We've looked at the writings. Yeah, that this is a core part for Old Testament theology. What is a righteous person? It's somebody who's living out the law in their daily existence. How they treat others, no bribery. Yes, how they speak. Yeah, it's a well-known tradition. And that comes straight down into your 2nd BC, 1st century BC Jewish literature. Now, we could find lots and lots of references to righteous persons. Okay, it's in Jewish literature. It's in Jewish thinking today, in Judaism. So it's well known. So we come to the Gospel of Matthew, and we find that straight away you think of Joseph. Okay, let's just work on Joseph for a minute. Yeah, bearing in mind these categories. So, is there anything that happens to Joseph that might suggest he's a prophet? He has dreams. Do prophets have dreams sometimes? Yes, they do. So he has a dream. Yeah. We read that when he finds out Mary was pregnant, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, dikaios, own, this is the verb to be, a participle, so being righteous and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, plan to dismiss her quietly. So he is righteous. Yep. What's his name? His name is Joseph. Does that match any of these here? He was a wise man. So Mary's husband, Joseph, he receives visions. He's righteous, and he's got at least the name of a wise man. Okay? So, and then you've got Miriam, his wife, Mary, which is, of course, Aaron's sister and Moses' sister. So, so there we have, we come to the gospel, and we find straight away, I'm going to skip through this, to the question as to what is the purpose of these righteous persons? What is their purpose? Now, I mentioned this last week, and I need to just go through this in a little slower. But I've mentioned how we've got this generation theology all the way through the gospel. When Jesus is talking about Jerusalem and the cities of Galilee, he's constantly comparing them to Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Nineveh. He's doing this compare and contrast, yeah, constantly. And what he's saying is that what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the other cities of Israel is effectively what's going to happen to Sodom. When the nations are judged, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. This is the judgment of a town. So it's appropriate for the judgment of Jerusalem. This was when the whole world was destroyed. So it's an appropriate parallel to the judgment of all the nations all around the world. So he's got his parallels nicely set up. They're appropriate parallels. Now, Jesus, he references Sodom and Gomorrah, and he makes this comparison. Now, chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10 of Matthew. So this is in our witnessing chapter, and he's really giving the disciples a good kick up the pants, saying, you need to get out and do something with what I'm sharing with you. So let's read verse 11 down to 15. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, and you've got to work out what worthy means. If the house is worthy, greet it. If the house is not worthy, let your peace. Now, the Greek word is Irene. You know the name Irene. Yeah, it's a beautiful word. It's a Greek word. Just means Irene. By the way, did you know Scotland is a Greek word? Skotos. You didn't know that? Well, I don't want to tell you. It's just going to make you so disappointed what it means. Yeah, but anyway, it's a Greek word, skotos. It's there in John chapter 1. I'll tell you. It's the Greek word for darkness. Yeah. Don't shoot the messenger. You know, I just thought you'd like to know that. Yeah. And then the other word is Hibernia, which means Latin for winter. Yeah, so, you know, the marketing was very different in years gone by, you know, how to market your country. Yeah, but anyway, let's get back to the text. So, Irene, yeah, let your Irene, your peace, come back upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Verse 14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So he's comparing the towns of Galilee with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying that if the towns of Galilee, the sheep, lost sheep of the house of Israel, if they close their doors to you, what's going to happen on judgment day? They're going to get it harder in the neck than Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Full of wickedness. So it's going to be harder for you guys, yeah, cities of Galilee, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you're thinking, now does Jesus need to explain the Sodom story to you to know what he's saying? You've just told me what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. So this is how it works. He's raising, it's rather like a speaker who just throws in a cultural reference and everybody knows what they're talking about. This is what he's doing. He's throwing in just one word, Sodom. Everybody knows what Sodom is. Yeah, this is what he's doing here, Sodom and Gomorrah. The same in chapter 11. We read this morning. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. So comparing him to what we find there in Isaiah. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, why have I raised Jesus' allusion to Sodom? I've started off with the righteous person. What is the link between the righteous person and Sodom? It's because in the story, yeah, you remember the story in Genesis 18, 17, 18, 19. Yeah, God goes along and tells Abraham what he's going to do, and Abraham, he starts bargaining. Yeah, these are the verses. Abraham appeals to the Lord's justice. I mean, really, he's saying, it's an incredible thing that he does. He essentially says, you're not going to do that, Lord. Why? Because a good God can't kill good people when he's destroying bad people. That's wrong. You're not going to get away with that. Yeah? Let's just read what he says. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. So you're gonna treat the righteous as if they were unrighteous? You can't do that. Yeah? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So saying, you know, you've got to have some standards yourself. You're coming along and judging these guys, but there's no way you should be taking out the good with the wicked. Okay. So then you know what went on. He starts bargaining, doesn't he? If there's 50 righteous persons, are you going to destroy the city? No. 45, 30, 20, 10? Yeah. In Jewish writings, they debate how many righteous persons it takes to stop God judging the world. Yeah. One answer is 36. Why? Because the word lo, we'd write it L-O in English, L-O, it's the word not, yeah, so no judgment, it's negative, he's not going to do it. Yeah, its numerical value is 36, yeah, because they don't have numbers in Hebrew, they use alphabet as numbers. Yeah, we've got our alphabet and then we've got our numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 10, but they don't. They just use their A, B, C, D as 1, 2, 3, 4. So they've got, each letter has a numerical value. So there's one idea. You've also got the idea that even just one righteous person will stop the Lord judging. Okay, this is the power of the righteous person. And you can find this idea throughout Jewish writings. That the Lord looks at a group and he says, okay, all these guys are naughty, but there's one good one here. For this good guy's sake, I'm going to give these guys extra time. So that's the principle. Okay? I want you to bear in mind. The Sodom principle is that if we've got righteous persons, what does it do? If there were 10 righteous persons, what would have happened to Sodom? Still be here today. Okay? Still be here. Pardon?
That's a bit scary, though.
Well, what these righteous persons do. So the prophet comes. What does the prophet do to the nation? It warns them. Repent. Turn around. The righteous person pauses. Okay, God, please don't judge them yet. Give them space. Give them time. Maybe they will change. What does the disciple do? Take the divine principles and pushes it into our words and into our actions. Okay? And tomorrow we'll look what happens when we become wise men and scribes. Yes? But these guys, they're like, Lord, just hold on. Yeah, give Creef a chance. Yeah, I know there's some good people here. Maybe the town can turn around. Mm-hmm. That's what the righteous person does. So the question then is, how do we get righteous persons into the community? Yeah. How do we get them? Yeah, so the one way is what we've just read, is that we can send them directly in to the town. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy. So maybe there are some good people in the town. Yeah, and stay there until you leave. Okay. So there's your first way to increase the number of righteous persons in Sodom. Let's just go and live in Sodom. Retirement. Yeah. Creef? No. Yeah. Sodom is the place for you to retire. Yes. The Lord wants you to retire in Sodom. Save it. Yeah. Move there. Yeah. So there's your first way. And Jesus sends the disciples in chapter 10 out into the towns. He's spreading these, his disciples, who hopefully have got a little bit of his righteousness rubbing off on him, out into the cities. Okay. The other way he does it, and this is consistent throughout the gospel, is that he sends them out with nothing. Yeah. So he says, you received without payment, give without payment. Yeah. Take no gold, no silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or staff, for laborers deserve their food. So he's sending them out amongst the towns, not well prepared. He's sending them out with almost nothing. Why? Yeah, you're hungry, and you haven't got money to pay for it. You come into the town, and you've got no money for food. What are you going to do? You're going to have to talk to people. Make friends. What are you hoping they will do? You're hoping they will look after you. Now, we read Ezekiel 18. If they start looking after you, what does that make them into? Righteous persons. I mean, in a way, this flips on its head our traditional way of how we think we do evangelism. Generally, we think that if we save up our resources, it's like a campaign. Yeah? We want to conquer a city, save up our resources, and then we launch an invasion. Yeah? But what is he doing? He's invading these cities, but not with the strong and the mighty and the rich and the powerful. Who is he sending? Those who look needy. He wants to find out if they're righteous persons in the town. We become like a litmus test.
This version says receptive people.
Receptive people. That's a nice way of putting it.
I've sometimes thought that it's better when you want to make friends with someone to ask them a favor rather than offering them help.
Yes. Yeah. When you come along and you say, here, I've got some help for you, automatically you've put them into the weaker position, haven't you? But when you come along and you think, hey, you know, we need to do something in this town, and there are the resources, yeah, it flips your thinking. Yeah. So you find, as we go through, that almost every time you read about the disciples in Matthew, they have nothing. Okay, Matthew 25. Let's go to Matthew 25. You know this, but I'm just going to give you a slightly different angle on it. Matthew 25. And this is a righteous person parable. Look at verse 37. Yep. Then the, which group in verse 37? The righteous. Okay? So this is a righteous teaching about the righteous. So we've got the sons of man. The Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him. He'll sit on his throne. All the nations will be gathered to him. So this is judgment at the nation level. He will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats at the left. Yeah. Now, that's not a political commentary. Yes, it's better to be on the right than the left, but anyway. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, you visited me. Then the, what are we going to call them? The righteous. Why? Because we know, what does a righteous person do to the hungry? Feeds. What does he do to the naked? Clothes. Yeah. The righteous will ask, when did we do this, Lord? And his response is, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Now, who are the least of these, my brethren? They are the followers of Jesus. They're his disciples. Okay? So, you know, although we use this for Adra, really, you want to twist it round. Yeah. He's the least of these, my brethren, are Jesus' followers who don't have all these things. They're being sent out, and if the nations bless them and look after them, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to bless them. And then we've got the other group who, oh, when I was hungry, you ignored me. When did we see you hungry? Oh, when you saw my brethren in this situation. Now, this is absolute Old Testament theology. The promise to Abraham, part of the covenant, was this. Whoever blesses you, Abraham, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be blessed. Whoever curses you, what's going to happen to you, to them? They're going to be cursed. So what we found in the Gospel of Matthew is that in the Old Testament, the nations are judged by how they treat Israel. This is the Old Testament. The nations, if they're kind to Israel, Yahweh will be kind to them. If they bless Israel, the Lord will bless them. If they curse Israel, the Lord will curse them. That's in Genesis. That's one of the three things of the points of the covenant. But what we've got that same theology now transferred from just Abraham, and now who is the litmus test? The followers of Jesus. If you bless them, treat them with mercy, treat them with kindness, what's going to happen on Judgment Day to those nations? They are going to be treated in the same way. But if they are hostile to the Lord's followers, what's going to happen? They're going to be treated in the same way they've treated the Lord's followers. This is Old Testament theology. Yeah, it's simply the promise of Abraham, of the Lord to Abraham. Whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. But now it's focused on the followers of Jesus, these righteous persons. So, there we have, let's just pause there, you know, take a deep breath. It's a bit after, wake up your neighbor, whatever you need to do. We need one of those, the corks, just to... whole series of corks. Yeah. But any questions so far? I need you to get this. Yeah. Is that the nations...
Whoa! No, that's the wrong word. But looking at it from a different direction, completely different from what I've always thought.
Yes. But can you see in the Old Testament, going right back to the covenant, how are the nations going to be judged by how they treat Israel? That's there in the covenant. Yeah? Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Okay? So then we've got the same thing here. Is that the Lord, so in order for the nations to be judged, I've got to force them to decide whether to accept me or not. Otherwise they've never been, you know, if they haven't met one of the least of these, my brethren, they've never come to that point of working out, should I help him or her, yes or no. It also means, just think, what's going on in the Middle East at the moment? What's going on in the Middle East to the Christian community at the moment? We've gone from 20% just 20 years ago down to 5. So according to this theology, what are the nations of the Middle East storing up for themselves? God's wrath. God's judgment. I found this way of thinking, and this, what I've shared with you, I've picked up in commentaries and books on Matthew. Yeah, it's more and more coming to the fore as scholars have been meditating on the meaning of Matthew 25, this passage. They're thinking now, yeah, what's actually going on here? They're the righteous. Why are they the righteous? Because they're helping others. And then they get treated in the same way by the Son of Man. So it means that, you know, we actually have a vital role to go out and mix. Because, and it's not we go out when we're ready or when we've got the resources. We just go out and make sure we're a presence. And if they open their towns to us, yeah, what happens? They are blessed. Yeah. They become your brothers. Now, at that point, are they disciples of the Lord? Maybe not. That's why we need what we did this morning, discipleship, where we go deeper into sort of changing. Here, they've just fed me and clothed me. Thank you very much. Yeah. All good for you on Judgment Day. I think they can. Because we can say, a righteous person, what does a righteous person do when they see the hungry? Feed them. So we ourselves have to preach what we're hoping to expect from others. So I think it still counts. So let's not close down ADRA today. Yeah? We'll give them a break. Yeah? Any other questions? But this is the what I've taken you through is, what is a righteous person? Have we got that in Matthew? Yes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is alluding to Sodom. I've missed I've skipped over this. I went through this last week. When Jerusalem is destroyed, okay, he tells you, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. How does that relate to the Sodom story? Lot. He fled to the mountains. Now, Lot was told not to do something. What was it? Don't look back. What does Jesus say? The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not go back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. I mean, his followers always experience hardship. And pray that it's not on a Sabbath. Yeah. Now, we haven't done a text, but if you read in Isaiah, one of the characteristics of a righteous person is Sabbath keeping. Okay. So, my title is Righteous Persons. Yeah. This is legalism. Is it for our own salvation? Absolutely not. Why do we need this emphasis on righteousness? Why? So you can save your cities. You can go into Sodom and say, Lord, hold off. Now, here is another thing we need to change in our thinking. Because traditionally we think the whole point of Adventism is to hasten the day of the Lord. Would you agree with that? Well, here, Matthew is very Old Testament. So think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, Israel is going to be judged. Isaiah comes along, and Isaiah would, or Ezekiel, what would they tell Israel to do? Repent. And if they repent, what would happen to them? Be saved from what? Destruction. Destruction by whom? By the Lord. It's the same theology in Matthew. In Matthew, the day of the Lord, the second coming, the parousia, is always negative. It's a day when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a day when you're going to be cast into outer darkness. The day of the Lord in Matthew is not something you say, oh, yippee, hope it comes tomorrow. The day of the Lord is as bad for the nations as the destruction of Jerusalem when they were sent into exile. And it takes an awfully hard heart to rejoice at the destruction of Jerusalem. So here, what we're doing, we are trying to save Jerusalem from judgment. That's what Jesus is trying to do. Yeah? He doesn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed. He wants Jerusalem to repent. If it repents, what happens is they accept their King Jesus, and who knows what that story would have been. The nations, do you personally want the nations destroyed? No. So the logic is that our job is to slow down the second coming. That's the logic of this. Okay? So you pray, thy kingdom come. It's going to come in one or two ways. The nations accept it, or it comes with judgment day. And I know which is the least painful. They accept his sovereignty today. Now, did Israel accept the sovereignty of Jesus? No. Do you really think the nations are going to accept it? No. So we know that the end is going to be judgment day. We know that. But is this something from Matthew's perspective that you're going to look forward to? I mean, bear in mind, how many people are on the earth now? Seven? I've lost count. Yeah, not that I was counting. But we're up in the billions, aren't we? So you think when the Lord comes and you're saying, dear Jesus, please come. Yeah, this is not... Okay, let me just stop there and let me explain it with a little illustration. Now, this is an American coin, but it works with British money as well. Okay, we don't. We've got a ugly man's head on it. Who is that? I don't know who he is. His name is Quarter Dollar, whatever that means. Okay, so we've got two sides. I think of salvation as a salvation coin. Okay, and this is what I ask students when you ask the question, "Are you saved?" The question, next question should be, saved from what? Okay, you're always saved from something. Okay? Now, there's two ways of being saved, and this is a gross oversimplification. But we are either saved from the sins that we have committed. Ugh, don't think much of you, Steve. Ugh. Start insulting Steve, kicking him around a bit, mistreating him. Who is the one who is sinning in this situation? I am. Yes, unless he hits me back. Yeah. So, the Lord needs to save me from my sins. Now, Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, you will name him Jesus because he will do what? Save his people from their sins. So we're looking at this side of the salvation coin. I have hurt Steve, and now I need to repent. Otherwise, I'm going to get my due reward. However, there is another story to be told. And that is, and pastorally, you work out very, very quickly, that if you go around asking everybody to repent, that you will be asking half the time for an inappropriate response. I learned this when I started off in Camp Hill, when I was working with the youth, and I found that maybe a third of them, most of them had come in from outside the church, had been abused. Okay? Either by brother or by father, stepfather, or whatever. Now you go into that situation. Yeah, you imagine you're sitting there, yeah, in Solihull or wherever, Sparkbrook in Birmingham, and you're talking to that young girl and you say, oh, you need to repent. Pastorally, how clever is that? Not very clever, is it? What is the message you tell to someone in that situation? Somebody who's been abused and mistreated by others. Think of the slaves in Egypt, Israel in Egypt. Was it their fault they were slaves? No. Was it God punishing Israel to turn them into slaves? There's nothing in the text that indicates that. They were the victims. And this side of the salvation coin, this side says, I save you from your sins. That's the narrative we've got in Matthew. This side says, I save you from the sins of others. Half the time we are victims, and half the time we're the perpetrators of the crime. And you need, salvation works both ways. Yeah? Gospel of John, it's all about Jesus, the Passover lamb. It's this side of the coin. It's guys who cry out, the martyrs, how long, O Lord? The martyrs have a right to pray for the destruction of others because they're martyrs. What's happened to them if you're a martyr? You've been killed. The martyrs have the right to pray, Lord, I've been killed. Now, what do I want you to do to those guys? Pay them back. That's pure justice. When we look at scribes tomorrow, we'll look at justice in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? So, this only the martyrs have the right to pray for the destruction of the nations in terms of justice. Okay? I mean, look, you know, your neighbors, how bad are your neighbors? Are they bad enough that you want them destroyed? Maybe you just want the Lord to give them a little extra time. Now, most of us only have 70 years to make, 80 years if you're lucky. 85? Yes. As you get older, you keep pushing it. 90. This is justice. Justice. And what we will see tomorrow is when we look here, we've got the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23. Justice, mercy, and faith. We need to get our head around that. Yeah? But essentially, what Jesus is saying is, yeah, these guys have sinned. What must they do? What does the prophet tell them to do? Repent. Okay? So it's this side of the coin. What we're not doing in the story of Matthew is liberating the saints. Why? Because just think of the story. They live with Jesus. They have a nice time. They get Sabbath school taught by Jesus every Sabbath morning. I mean, they're having a nice time, aren't they? Yeah. They see all these miracles, all well and good. And then suddenly they see him crucified. Okay, he's risen again. Wow. Have they been beaten up by their nasty neighbors yet? No. The last we hear is that he tells them, go to the nations, teach, baptize them, and I'll be with you always. So at no point are the followers of Jesus actually, in the narrative, are they actually martyrs? Now, does he tell them it will come? Yes, he does. So you can anticipate where the story is going to go. So let's move on, and I want us to consider. Let's move on. Let's whiz through this. the fate. How? This is where the righteous can slow down judgment. Now, if we can get righteous persons into Sodom, what happens? They get a break. Yeah. But then the righteous persons also speed up judgment. Okay, and let me show you how that works. And then we can go to questions. So, Jesus, he is a righteous person. Yeah. Jesus dies as a prophet. You can die as a prophet. He dies as a righteous person. You can die as a righteous person. yeah. And let's just go through some texts. So, this is... this is Judas. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Hema athoon. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Pilate's wife. She's sleeping. What does she receive? A dream. She has a dream and she declares Jesus to be a righteous person. Dikaiōnekēnon, that one, that man is righteous. Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now, let's go, if you've got your Bibles, go to Numbers. We need to do a bit of Old Testament law work to see how this works. Go to Numbers 35. Numbers 35:33. And it says this: You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in which I also dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So this is Numbers 35, verse 33. Let's just unpack that. What is he saying? So he's telling them, what can happen to the land? It can be contaminated. Polluted. Okay? This is where, you know, what I hope to share with you is, if you want a sign as to why we're getting closer to the end of time, it's not to look at the number of wars, it's not to look at the number of famines, it's not to look at the number of earthquakes. Instead, you look at the pollution of the land. And it's not environmental pollution that you're looking for. Okay? It's knife crime. It's blood, innocent blood. Now, it's not one samurai fighting against another samurai and the one chops the other's arm off and he, oh dear. Yeah? They're just having a good fight. This is when somebody persecutes someone and it's uncalled for. Okay? And what happens to the blood? It goes down into the land, and what's the effect on the land? Defiles it. It pollutes it. And there is no forgiveness for this. Now, when I started reading through this, I thought, hang on, that can't be, that can't be, that can't be. I thought in the Old Testament everything was forgiven. No, it isn't. There are some things for which there is no forgiveness through the sanctuary service. And one of them is the defilement of the land through the through the shedding of innocent blood. You can do a search on innocent blood throughout the Old Testament. And it, along with idolatry, are the two things that make the land uninhabitable. So that, now, you know, bit of blood, what do you do? Yeah, you just get some sawdust, put it over, brush it, and nobody would know. Ah, but who does know? God knows. And he's saying that actually, that shed blood, that, yeah, no, you just cleaned it up, but you haven't. That hasn't made it right. That blood has, now this is cultic purity, yeah, sort of like the ritual law. What is it doing? It's polluting the land so that from God's point of view, he says, this land has been filled with moral impurity to the point where I think it's no longer inhabitable. The only thing, what's the only thing that will purify the land? No expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except, what's the one thing that's going to purify this? By the blood of the one who shed it. Justice. You've killed someone? The only way you're going to clean up that is by cleansing it with blood. Now, what we find, we'll see, is that Jesus actually provides a blood that you can use to cleanse it. But if you're not using that blood to cleanse it, whose blood have you got left to use?
Your own.
Okay. So this is we've got a guy at Andrews who's doing his PhD. And I listened to one presentation 3 years ago. It was on pollution of the land. And I thought, whoo, this is something I never really heard of. Yeah. The pollution of the land. Yeah. We just think of land as earth. Grows. Things pop up. No, from God's point of view, he's always watching the moral pollution. And at some points, he can just say, sorry, you guys. Out of here. So, what happens? They kill Jesus. What they do to Jesus is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Yeah. We looked at this very briefly last week. This is Matthew 23. So he's talking to the leaders. This is one of his woes. Yeah. And this really sort of explains this theology. Therefore, I send you prophets, sages, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So that. Now, what does so that mean? When you see so that, what are you expecting? You're expecting the results to come. Yeah. It might be result or purpose, either of the two. Okay? But here is the purpose or the result. So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So what he's saying is, I'm sending you guys, who's he talking to? The shepherds. He's saying, I'm sending you another group of shepherds. I mean, these, to be a wise man and a scribe means you're fairly educated in the ancient world. Yeah? So I'm sending you some alternative leaders, and let's see how you treat them. How are they going to respond to these guys? They're going to kill them. And why am I sending them? Because when you kill them, that blood, what is it going to do? Yeah. It's, in a way, it's the idea of like a cup. It's filling up the cup of their iniquities, to use an Old Testament expression. They're filling up so that the land now is so polluted that the only way we can cleanse it is by doing what? Shedding their blood. Yeah. So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And he gives us what we call, let's see if I can get the word right. No, I'm not even going to try it. But he's taking us from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. Okay? So Abel, where do we have Abel? Right at the beginning. And here's something I found out this week as I was preparing. In Hebrew, the Lord, it says, and the Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brothers, and the Hebrew word is plural. It's not your brother's blood, but your brother's bloods. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, puts it back in the singular, as it really should be, is crying out to me from the ground. So this blood is crying out, his bloods. So Jewish interpreters assumed, well, if it's bloods, it's not just his, but it's all those others who've been shed. Okay? And then we go to the last book of the Old Testament. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Second Chronicles. Now, our Bibles have the Greek Septuagint Old Testament order, but if you pick up a Jewish Old Tanakh, as they call it, the last book in the Old Testament is Second Chronicles. And in Second Chronicles 24, so that tells you what Jesus' Old Testament was like, doesn't it? If he's going from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, it tells you he's using that Jewish order of the Old Testament. We've got it in a different order. Okay, so this is 2 Chronicles 24. Let me read this. Then the Spirit of God took possession of Zechariah, son of the priest of Jehoiada. This is the Zechariah Jesus just alluded to in Matthew 23. He stood above the people and said to them, thus says the Lord, Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Now, we had that this morning, didn't we? In Sabbath school. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. King Joash did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. As he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, where? Let me ask you this question. Where does he get killed in that passage? Where? In the court, the outer court of the temple. How is he killed? Stoned him. Okay? So let's see. Let's go back to this. Yeah. According to Jesus, where did he get killed? Between the sanctuary and the altar. Now that's very interesting. How do we go from him being killed in the court in 2 Chronicles 24 to, according to Jesus, he's killed between the sanctuary and the altar? And the explanation is that we have Jewish sources, is that this story was an important story in Judaism. And the story, effectively, as the story got retold and retold, his death got moved into the heart of the temple. So Jesus is really telling the story as they would have understood it in their day. And I mentioned last week, but you can read Josephus. There's plenty of stories about folk going into the sanctuary, into the temple, and in the ground there was this bubbling blood of Zechariah. Yeah? There's a story of a Babylonian or Persian general who comes, and he wants to know how he can stop the blood bubbling. Yeah. And they say, "Oh, we just sacrifice in the temple and it stops." So he offers sacrifices. Does it stop? No. And then he thinks, "Okay, well, let me try something else. You lied to me." So then he kills a huge number of them. Yeah. And at that point, it still doesn't. So he says, "Okay, I'm going to kill some more." And at that point, he says, "No, me killing all these people, that would be wrong." And he intervenes. And then God says, "Wow, if a pagan general has mercy on this people, I'll have mercy on them too." Yeah, but we've got a number of stories like this. You go into early Christian writings, and they talk about people going into the temple and looking at the red stain in the temple of Zechariah's blood. Okay, so this is really the... You've got three responses. We go into the towns and they accept us. What's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? Delayed judgment. If they ignore us, it's going to be worse for them on judgment day, but it doesn't hasten judgment day. But if they kill us, what happens? It quickens judgment. The blood goes down into the ground, it pollutes it, and the only way to get rid of that land pollution is to do what? Is judgment itself. That's the theology of Matthew. Now, do we have pollution of the temple? Yes, we do. How is the temple polluted? We have the sails there. Judas, what did he do? He takes the money. And this is a very important point. When he gives it, does he hand it in a bag to the... He throws it. And where does he throw it? On the ground in the temple. So what is happening is that the defilement from betrayal and murder of Jesus is being passed into the temple. Josephus says that Jerusalem was destroyed because the holy men left Jerusalem, i.e. Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no righteous persons, and because they defiled it with their blood. What I've just shared with you about defilement, you can read this exact same theology in Josephus. That's how he explains the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, the Jews were killing righteous Jews, the bad Jews were killing righteous Jews, and the only way Jesus could, the Lord could clear it up was by bringing judgment upon them. So, what this theology does, yeah, first of all, it gives us an emphasis for being righteous. Let's save the city. Yeah, gives us a positive, go out, you've got a good mission. If you suffer, does your suffering amount to naught? No. Your suffering counts. You go out, you're persecuted. Don't worry. The Lord is counting. He's measuring the blood pollution. And he knows that the quickest way to hasten judgment day, what happens on judgment day? Mercy ends. Only justice. Justice is what? I treat you as you've treated others. That's pure justice. I mean, it's fair, isn't it? Yeah. I do to you what you've done to others. So judgment is based on the fact that you've been killing these guys over here, and I'm coming in, I'm saying, actually, these guys, they're my guys, are going to treat you in the same way as you've been treating them. That's what judgment day is. Yeah, is that it's just pure justice. So if you want to know why the Lord is coming again, yeah, just to give you some contextualization, yes, Patrick Hamilton, burnt at the stake at St. Andrews, 1528. Yeah, what's happened to his blood? It's polluted Scotland. You're living in a polluted land. Has that blood suddenly gone quiet? No, it's crying out. Yeah, when I was a young guy visiting my granddad Ray, who was pastoring in Oxford, regularly he would take me into Oxford. We'd look at the monument to Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer. We'd go around the corner where there's a cross in the middle of the road near Blackwell's bookshop where they had been killed. The blood is still crying out for justice. Now, before I left to America, two of my students at Newbold, they showed me this picture. These are ISIS guys. These are Ethiopian Orthodox Christians. Okay, they're on a beach in, I believe it's in Libya maybe, and they're about to have their throats slit. Okay, and the amazing thing is they're having their throats slit for the simple reason that they are Christians. They're working in Libya. And someone told me that ISIS, they videoed this, okay, and they released the video of the execution, well, murder. Yeah? These guys, as they were having their throat slit, were praying, "Dear Lord, I commit my life into your hands." Yeah? And their parents back in Ethiopia, they saw these videos, and they saw their sons being executed, and they saw they could read what they were saying with their lips. And when they saw what they were saying with their lips, they said, "We thank you, ISIS, for revealing this. We can give praise and glory to God because our sons remain faithful unto death." Now, the good news is, according to Matthew, is that their death was not for nothing. What's it doing? Their blood is polluting the land. It's crying out. When we come to the Revelation, it's the same theology. It's the theology of the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" It's the martyrs who have that right to cry, "Lord, please come and pay them back." And so if you want to know, according to this theology, as to how soon the Lord is coming, what do you need to look at? It's not martyrdom. Okay. And what we've seen in the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed in the last 100 years than in all the centuries added before. Okay. They estimate, yeah, there's an American charity, I've got the figures here in my notes. I can give you the title of this. where are we? Yeah, okay, it's called Open Doors USA. You can just Google them and you'll find their figures. But they estimate that every year there are between 100 and 150,000 Christians killed, not just because there's conflict between villages, but specifically because they're Christians. Okay? So we are living in a time of persecution. And for me, when I read this and the theology of this, I say, okay, Lord, it counts. It's a sign that as the persecution goes up, if there's one thing you know that's going to hasten the coming of the Lord, it's the shedding of innocent blood. Now, before you get martyrs, yeah, if you don't go into the towns of Galilee, are you ever going to be persecuted? No. Which is why the witness, the testimony, has to go out. The testimony has to go out. It has to go out to the sheep and the shepherds. But what will they do? They'll drag you before the courts, as we read this morning, and they'll kill some of you. But what happens? That blood pollutes and it hastens judgment. Because God is not only a merciful God, but he's also a just God at the same time. Implications. We are righteous not to save ourselves, but to save our community. Delaying judgment involves mixing with the community and accepting its help. Speeding up judgment involves extreme personal sacrifice. Matthew does not give us an easy, quick way of hastening the second coming. Doesn't do that. Yeah. And remember, second coming is day of judgment. We are active agents in the judgment of others. You just think, you knock on a door. May I stay here? Maybe the Scots are like Yorkshire people. They'll just tell you straight to your face, yes, no. But in some parts of the country, you're not quite sure. You're reading the body language. Are they open or are they closed? It's very hard to know. Yeah. So what are we doing? As we go around, as these disciples are going around Galilee, they're judging, are these people accepting me or are they rejecting me? De facto, they are making real-time judgments about the community that will affect how they stand on Judgment Day. Yeah. Which, when I think of myself as a pastor going around, thinking, boy, that person's just shut the door in my face. Whew, what's the implications? They've just made their life an awful lot worse on Judgment Day. Lord, help them, Lord. Yeah, it's sort of almost overwhelming. And it's where the Lord, he gets us to participate in judgment today. You know, we are like little judges going around making real-time decisions, yeah, that affect people, how they will stand on Judgment Day. And you think, wow, that's overwhelming. That is just overwhelming. Yeah. Lord, to quote Matthew, yeah, may I judge them with a measure that I would like to be judged. And tomorrow we will look at the theology of judgment, how it interacts with mercy and faith, the weightier matters of the law. Justice, judgment, mercy, and faith. So, any questions, any comments? We've covered a huge amount. Yeah? Huge amount. So, let's... microphone.
Of the world, it raises an interesting question. The population of the world is increasing all the time. When can God say enough is enough, or does he know when enough is enough? How long can this go on? Because people are constantly being born, brought up, and facing these problems. How do we understand that aspect of the final it's enough?
Okay. I can't tell you that because I am a wise man. I'm a wise man. And tomorrow, when we look at wise men, yeah, we will look at the parable of the 10 virgins. And what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? Not just preparation, But the wise think they know, they don't know when he is coming. The foolish think they know. You read Matthew 24 and 25. He tells you, you know the season, but you don't know the day and you don't know the hour. And he tells you that five times. Now, if Jesus tells you something five times, why does he have to tell you it five times? It's important. Why else? Make you remember. Why else? Because you don't get it. We're full of the sense that we know when this is going to happen. Yeah, I will give you a reading of the wise and foolish virgins tomorrow. Yeah, that shows you that. Is, and praise the Lord, we can't tell. Yeah? The reason is because if we made the decision, what are we likely to do to the nations? Judge them soon, judge them quick. But in judging them in that way, we've set up how the Lord is going to treat us. So there's the catch. We still have to treat them with mercy. Why? Because we want to be treated with mercy. Even when they are persecuting you. Now, this is not Matthean, this is Lucan. But just think of that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus is being merciful to the very ones who are killing him. And that should be our response to persecution. Yeah. So he never lets us know. Yeah. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't know when it's going to be. He says, only the Father. And I suspect that it's not a set date in history. I suspect it's a movable date which is dependent upon how the nations might respond. That's what I suspect. Okay?
You said this morning that when we withdraw from the Lord, he withdraws from us. In New Testament it says that no one can come to God unless the Father draws them. So does that mean there's no more chance? Is that the unpardonable sin? Can a person not be saved once that has happened?
Okay. Well, sticking in Matthew, we have a sin which cannot be forgiven. Yeah. Does anybody know what that is? Against the Holy Spirit. And really, the Holy Spirit is sort of the untold story in Matthew. The Holy Spirit, we've got no, oh, let me breathe the Holy Spirit on you, like in John. We've got no tongues of fire, like in Acts, Luke Acts. Yeah? The Holy Spirit, now we know he's there because John predicts that the one who's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and fire. But the Holy Spirit is sort of a minor character, and you're left sort of slightly scratching your head. Who is this Holy Spirit, and what is he doing? Okay, Old Testament, Spirit of Yahweh. But it is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin in Matthew. And that's where it seems as if Jesus comes, and here's the beauty of Matthew. In Mark, imagine that I did this for Mark, okay? I get to the end of Mark, Jesus gets killed. What's going to happen for Israel? They're going to be killed. Why? Because they've just killed Jesus. Yeah. In Matthew, I mean, go back to this text. In Matthew, the destruction of Jerusalem is not just based on what they have done to Jesus, but it's also based, it's as if he gives them one more chance. Yeah. Therefore, I will send you prophets, sages, and scribes. Who are these guys? They're sent after Jesus has been killed. It's like he's, now we can read Acts, and who goes and appeals to the leaders of Israel? Stephen? Peter? They go. He's sending people to Israel, to his own murderers, and giving them a chance to repent. Now, when these guys are killed, it's their blood mixed with Abel's blood all the way up to Zechariah, plus the blood of Jesus. So you can reject the Son in Matthew and you still get another chance. In Matthew. The thing you can't get away with is rejecting the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Matthew is, yeah, what is the Holy Spirit doing? It's presumably, we don't have an explicit theology, but the Holy Spirit is, and this is where we can read between the lines, is maybe working to help some people open their doors as against closing it. It's a mystery what he's doing. And maybe that's the best way to keep the Holy Spirit working. He's working in people's lives in a way which is unknown, unseen, and even when you reject the Lord, he still gives you another chance. But if you turn around and say, I want nothing, no more Holy Spirit, well, who else is going to help you? There is no one else. Okay?
Maybe it is because the Holy Spirit is only the one who can only convince you about the sin in you.
Yes. Yeah. Now, this is where what you've got to be careful of is trying to pin down how the heart changes. Yeah. I remember having a class on evangelism. I was a student. And it effectively went like this. When you see someone in financial trouble, what do you preach? The Lord helps with finances. When you see someone in trouble with their kids, oh, the Lord, he can show you how to be a good parent and sort everything out. It was essentially, you got a problem, my Jesus solves it. Now, you got a problem, my Jesus solves it. Now, is there an element of truth to that? Yes, there is. Give me Jesus any day, okay? Give me his ways. Now, be a righteous person. Is your society going to be better? Yes. Is your life going to be better if you're not paying bribes, taking bribes? We all want to live in that type of country. Okay. But we can make the whole process of turning to the Lord, in a way, very mechanistic, and we can become quite manipulative in that process. And really, I prefer just to say that how the Lord works on the heart, by and large, is a mystery. Now, it's like a wind, to quote the Gospel of John, blowing, and you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going to. That's how I like to think of conversion. Yeah, because if I understand it, what am I likely to do if I'm a pastor? I'm going to be pulling the levers. In the end, you become a manipulator of others. And really, I would rather have the joy of just seeing each person come to the Lord in their own unique way. And that's something that amazes me when I go around churches. How did you come to the Lord? Oh, they tell you this strange story. How did you come to the Lord? Another strange story. How did you come to the Lord? Another strange story. You find out that you can't package conversions in a bottle and sell it.
Coming back to Bob's earlier question and your remarks, when a person backs away, God backs away. But I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. The son walks away with his back to the family home. The father doesn't back away. Well, he may back away, but he backs away backwards, if you will. And he is always looking out for the son, no matter how far the father backs away from the person, from the individual. I would like to believe, I would choose to believe, that God is, although he is walking, moving further and further back, he is always looking forward for the potential turnaround of that individual.
Yeah. And there you've jumped out of Matthew into Luke. And I would agree with that. Yeah. Yeah. And so this is where, you know, with the Gospels, they don't all, each Gospel doesn't give us it's not just a duplication of the others. They give us their nuances, and the trick is to try and get into the head of each evangelist. So you can find in the New Testament places where the Lord is being proactive. Yeah. So this back away from, in a way, it explains what's going on in Matthew 10 when he says, when they reject you, what do? Brush the dust off your feet. Does Jesus do that in Matthew? Yes, he does, all over the place. When he hears what is happening to John the Baptist, he withdraws. He's constantly doing that. Yeah? And in a way, you think, well, why is God doing that? Because if he stayed at that point and said, no, I am staying in your house, what would happen?
See, it's from a father's point of view. He doesn't step back. He lets them go. If you stop on going, we've lost everything.
We've lost everything. And we went to Second Chronicles this morning, First Chronicles, and it's definitely in Chronicles, yeah, that idea of as we read chapter 15. Yeah, if you draw close to me, what will I do? I will draw close to you. If you withdraw from me, what will I do? I will withdraw from you. But what is the invitation? Seek me and you will find me. Yeah. And that's where, when we read in Matthew 6, yeah, seek and you will find. It's classic. It's that theology. Now, does Jesus actually seek out Israel in the story? Does Jesus seek out Israel in the Gospel of Matthew? Israel, they're far from God, but does Jesus seek them? Yes, he does. He goes out and he mixes. So he's taking the initiative. Yeah? And in a way, both things are true. God respects. You step back, he steps back. But at the same time, he also sends, he takes the initiative. He sends prophets into your towns. Okay? So he's at the same time as respecting what your choice is. It's the same with the prodigal son and the father. Does the father go far away and drag his son home? No, he lets his son make that choice.
But he's looking out.
He's looking out. That's right. And he runs to meet him when he sees him. Yeah.
And fortunately, you just answered the point that I was going to make, in that when a nation leaves God, he sends prophets. That can happen on a personal level as well.
I think so. And that's where we should always be open to being used by God to be the initiative. When that gap has been created, yeah, he uses us to come in the middle. That's the prophetic mentality we looked at in Sabbath school. He sends the prophet in with the semi-permeable mind.
One thing that concerns me now, and my sister-in-law here, is how does this apply today? You're talking about disciples, and we are going out with nothing so that they can respond. How does it apply today? We've got plenty of stuff today. Are we going to give it all up and and just go out into unknown towns and cities in Scotland and expect people to take us in?
So, what we have here is a theology for those on the move. Okay? And within the New Testament, we've basically got theologies for those who are constantly moving around. Yeah, the 12, out you go. Yeah? Those who can't sit still. But then you also need a form of mission for those who actually stay in a town, bring up kids, get jobs, and dwell there. Okay. Well, you'll have to ask me back in 8 years, and I'll show you from other parts of the New Testament where that is. But unfortunately, it's not in Matthew. Pardon?
I may not be here in 8 years.
Well,
somebody to offer the hospitality.
That's right. And this is where, as I read Matthew, so here is the point. With every biblical book, it gives you something, but it doesn't give you the full picture. So you read Matthew, and we can understand it in its own terms. That's what I need to do as a biblical scholar. Okay? Pastorally, you come up with these awkward questions. Yeah? And they are good questions, and scholars have thought about them. But I have to say, well, when I read Matthew, it's very hard to know. Everybody is on the move. Go out amongst Galilee. Here, what are the 12 to do? Or the 11? Go out amongst the nations. What about their wives, Lord? What about their kids? Oh, don't have kids. They're just going to get in the way. Oh, but Lord, you know, I tried not to have a kid, but it came out. Yeah. You know, what am I meant to do? You know, it's giving us a theology of movement. And that's where you actually need to, I would suggest, to get those answers, you need to start reading especially Paul's epistles, where he's talking to settled communities of Christians. That's where you find the answer to that. But nevertheless, they are a group. Historically, in the ancient world, Christians were not the top of the top. They were a minority living amongst a wider pagan majority. And if the pagan majority allow them to live, I think we can apply this theology. It's to their benefit. But if they persecute them and kill them, this gives us an explanation. Yep. So it's still useful to help, just gives us some ways of thinking that helps us understand theologically how God might be responding to what's going on. But really, this is a theology for the missionary rather than for the settled... what word am I looking for? Yes.
Secure.
But what does he say in Matthew 10? When they welcome you, stay there. Now, he doesn't say get itchy feet and run off. If they welcome you, you stay there and you stay there and you stay there.
But Paul, when he stayed there, actually did some work. He wasn't a sponger.
No. No. Yes, you can. You can. And remember, what else we're going to be? We're not just righteous persons. We're also disciples. So what are we doing? We're teaching. Tomorrow we'll see that we are to be wise men. Wise men is to be leaders of the community where you're staying.
Or literature evangelist.
We could add that there.
Salt and light.
Yeah. Scribes, you're interested in the values that underpin your town. You want to make sure it has a strong biblical, covenantal theology, the values of your town. And this is where really you're moving into politics, because politics is really an expression of our spiritual life. Yeah. It's really making sure that the nation is ticking along values which reflect the heart of your Heavenly Father. Make it an easy one.
Do you think, as Christians, that we should be more involved with our community, even going for counselling? Not counselling, but being a counsellor or getting into the council, into the community? Should we be more proactive?
Yes.
I'm too old.
You are not. I shared this with Mike. He heard this. So, let me give you one or two examples, and these all came purely by chance. I hadn't planned these. So I was pastoring in Derby. I was doing a PhD, so that was my Sunday afternoons and my Mondays, and I had three churches. And then a wife came along. So I was very, very busy. Yeah. And I wasn't getting to the level that I should do in my studies, and I knew it. Yeah. So I had my annual appraisal with Pastor Francis. We know Pastor Francis?
Yeah.
Yeah. Man of God he was. Yeah. Pastor Francis. Yeah, I'd work for him any day. Pastor Francis. And he called me into his office a couple of weeks later and he said, Cedric, you know, I heard what you said. We're going to take two churches off you. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Took two of my churches off me. It meant that I had an extra day a week for the one church that I had. What do I do on this day? Oh, I did what Pastor Rod did. I got involved with the local fraternal. That opened doors I couldn't imagine. I ended up on Derby County Council's strategic planning group. And then I started seeing the different churches. They said, we look after the schools, but we've got no one for this school. Would you mind going along and looking after that school? So I did. So I went along. I was sitting on the board. And this, the headmistress, she said, oh, I've just been to America, the land of freedom, as my younger son would say. And he said, they have this amazing mentoring program where everybody in the church has a mentor in the community. And she said, with our kids, virtually none of them know anybody from their grandparents' generation. They're a transient population. How am I going to get mentoring working? So my response was, if you need grannies, I have an abundance of them. Yeah, I can supply grannies by the bucket load. Okay. So what we did, we shifted Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Generally, who comes to that? Oh, no, in the churches I pastored, it was always the young people. Well, generally it was the older people, yes? So what we did, we shifted it to 11 o'clock in the morning. And then after prayer meeting, we got in a couple of cars, we drove to the school, and they gave us a free lunch, and all we had to do was to sit and talk to the young people. Now, were we doing ministry? Yes, we were. Okay, we got a free lunch out of it. Yeah? But what happened was, they got to know who we were. And then we had lots of musicians in the church. Yeah? It was a deprived area. So we thought, okay, what people pay for money during the week, we could offer free in church. So we set up music lessons Sunday morning, just for 2 hours, yeah, from maybe 9 till 11. Parents, you can go and do your shopping. The council gave us a pile of money, bought a load of instruments. I was teaching the guitar. That's the low standards, okay? But they don't need high standards. You just need to be one lesson ahead. This is what every Greek teacher knows. As long as you're one lesson ahead of the class, you're okay. Okay? So you just have to be one lesson ahead. And we had someone teaching the violin when I... I'm going to be gentle here. We had a Kenyan lady who was a great music teacher. She was a music teacher. She did a bit of theory. After 15 weeks, we'd have a concert. And bearing in mind that this was a predominantly black church in a white area, we had done door knocking till we were sick of it. Yeah. And that was where we would get, at the end of the 15 weeks, we would get, have a concert where, you know, all the little kids would play, you know, da, 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 da. Yeah, and then the parents would be amazed. Yeah, wow, look what you've done. You've just turned my kid into the next Pavarotti, whatever. Yeah. And the council sent in the news team. They videoed it, put it on the news. And the year I left for Newbold, we won a grant, and we were looking in, I think, in the tens of thousands to roll the program out. Now, I look at that. I couldn't have planned any of that. Didn't sit down. It was as if the doors just opened, and you think, where did this come from? But that's what I found with this stuff, is that you need... What I've tried to share, the prophet is worried less about the church and more about the community. Yeah, here we're worried not about our own salvation, but the salvation of the city. Yeah, once you become a teacher, who are you worried about? Your personal development or theirs? Theirs. The whole point of these missions is that it takes you from being self-focused to being community-focused. Yeah? This is a story of towns and cities, not churches. Yeah. So that's where... Moira, was that your question? Yeah? Is that really this is saying... Yeah. Now, what we've done, you know, we are Protestants. Protestantism is basically shaped by Luther's reading of Romans and Galatians. It wasn't shaped so much by the Gospels. Yeah. If we had started with the Gospels, we'd be in a different place to now. Okay. This is a concern for the city. I mean, go back, you know, which of these does this reflect? The idea of a theocracy, separation, distant separation of church and state. It's probably this one, but you still need prophets. Why? Because even if you convert the nation, it's still got a nasty tendency to go bad. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. God's people have their good days. They also have their very bad days. We have Thomas here. Thomas, you're going to forgive me for this. When I went to Poland, oh, the Russians, the Germans, the Austrians, have they done anything nice for us? Nope. Just been invading our lands, living there. Is that right, Thomas? Yeah. Then I started reading Polish history. In between World War I and World War II, Poland controlled part of the Ukraine. Guess what happened to the Ukrainians? The Poles persecuted the Ukrainians. After centuries of being persecuted, this is where, you know, we all have the ability from moving from being persecuted to being persecutors in the blink of an eyelid, of an eye. You know? And this is the thing, is that we need constantly prophets who will come along and tell us reality as it is.